Turn to Matthew chapter 13. We'll begin in verse 51. Matthew 13, beginning in verse 51. Have you understood all these things? They said to him, yes. And he said to them, therefore every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Here Jesus uses one more parable to teach his disciples a crucial point of their being taught by God. Jesus has just finished exalting the glories of the kingdom of God and the truths of the gospel of grace. He has instructed his disciples wisely and carefully through parables, and yet there is a final truth they need to learn to be effective for the kingdom and the glory of God. This truth is for all Christians to learn, but it is absolutely necessary for those who preach and teach the family of God. Those who have been called by God to pastor God's flock cannot be effectual without this understanding that God instructs us so that we may proclaim his excellencies. Let me say that again. The truth that we need to see from this passage is that God instructs us so that we may proclaim his excellencies. So in one sense, all Christians want to be workmen who are unashamed, but all pastors must be workmen who are unashamed. Let's look closer at what Jesus said. He said, have you understood all these things? Jesus asked this question to pause before continuing to see if they have any more questions or confusion. Remember, after some of the other parables, his disciples came to him and asked the meaning of what he had just taught in the parable. But here Jesus is coming to them with the question to test their understanding. In their response, we see the fruit of their time with Jesus. They said to him, yes. In other words, they have been taught by God. They have been led in the way of truth, and God has opened their eyes by grace and has taught them the truth and the glory of his kingdom and his gospel. But it doesn't stop here. There's more. Jesus then says to them, therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. In this parable, Jesus is comparing every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven with the wise master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. So we need to see that comparison. In other words, he's taught a bunch of glorious truths to his disciples. There's been communication back and forth. Jesus, explain what you mean by that parable. And here Jesus addresses them and says, do you have any misunderstandings about what has just been taught? Or do you understand everything that has been taught? And they agree that their mind has been taught by him and instructed by him in such a way that they understand where he has gone and what he is saying. But now he wants to drive home the purpose of why he said what he said. We must first see the master of the house and his role as provider with clarity before we go to the call and duty of the scribe. The master of the house is to provide for his family with wisdom and intent. To be the master of a house, one cannot simply rise each day and start from scratch. There are things that need to be planned ahead, things that need to be gathered in advance, and things that need to be supplied daily. I think the simplest image we can use this morning is probably that of a master of a house who is a farmer. He must till and prepare the ground before he plants, and he must first plant before there is to be a harvest. He stores crops from one season of the year that has plenty for use in the parts of the year that has nothing. For example, those things that can be stored for longer period of time, such as potatoes and carrots and cabbage, meats that are smoked and preserved, cheese and canned goods. But also the master of the house must provide for those things which must be gathered or purchased on a daily or weekly basis. For example, milk, eggs, water, etc. There are endless examples to unpack how the master of a house provides for his family from the old and from the new. But the main point is that it takes wisdom and work. It is driven by the desire to provide for the family, to meet their needs by intent and purpose. In other words, if the master of a house who was a farmer walked out in the late summer and said, "Now it's time to harvest the vegetables," and he had never planted, had never weeded, had never tilled the ground would bear zero. If, in fact, he takes certain foods and places them in the attic to preserve them rather than a cool, dark cellar, they would be rotted by the time they went to eat them. But if all he did was store up things that could be saved and never worked in the present time, he'd be living only on the old, and the old would eventually run out. And so God wants us to see in this master of the house, the provider of a household, doing things that are planned for things in advance and doing things in the here and now. Doing things that take place in the past and things that take place in the present. That's the point of this master of this house. It's not so much that he pulls out antiques and pulls out modern things, but that he pulls out things that have been and things that are. This picture needs to be in our mind before we try to go to the understanding that Jesus wants his disciples to understand and what Jesus wants his church to understand, and even more importantly, what Jesus wants pastors to understand. So why does Jesus use this analogy? What he is teaching his disciples to learn from the master of the house is if they are to be a scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven, the answer is simple and yet profound. Every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven must teach and proclaim the glories of God and his gospel of grace from out of his treasury, his storehouse. Do we see that? In other words, the master of the house pulls out of his treasury what he supplies to his family. He doesn't pull it out of somebody else's treasury. He pulls it out of his treasury. Things that he has learned in the past from the Word of God, and things that he is always being taught from the Word of God. In other words, if we see the Word of God as simply a task to read from Genesis to Revelation, read through it once, put it on the shelf, and walk away, we are not being a scribe who is being trained for the kingdom of heaven. We do not want to see the phrase "what is new and what is old" as a contrast between the Old and New Testament, nor a contrast between law and gospel. In other words, the New Testament isn't even written yet. So he can't be pointing to the fact that we're going to make this old verse new thing. And we don't want to pit the law versus gospel in the sense that we throw one away and only keep the other. We want to use them both with wisdom and understanding. We want to see the truth of God as consistent and unchanging. We need to understand that God's word is truthful. God's word is unchanging because the character of God is truthful and unchanging. In other words, if we read our Bibles and we put them on the shelf and we leave it up to our memory, we leave it up to our own imagination to remember the things of God, it will become twisted and contorted and it will soon fade away. But we want to see that God does not teach us once and that's it. No, he keeps on teaching us. It is not the filling of a bucket, but the lighting of a fire that must be fueled to continue to burn bright. His glories cannot be contained by a one-time reading of His Word. There is a labor of love for our own soul and a labor of love for the souls of the family of God that we continue to study and learn so that we can proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. As we grow in the wisdom of God, we are building a storehouse of riches that we bring out to feed the spiritually hungry and the spiritually thirsty. The master of the house does not simply store up riches for himself, but stores up riches to provide for his family. In the same way, the scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven, those pastors and teachers do not simply study for their own knowledge, but dine at the table of grace so that from their rich storehouse they may set the table to feed the children of God. Any pastor who lives only on past studies or on someone else's studies is not fit to be a workman in the kingdom of God. Listen to Barnes' commentary, speaking on the new and the old. Things lately acquired or things that had been laid up for a long time. So said Christ, you, my disciples, are to be. The truth, new or old, which you have gained, keep it not laid up and hid, but bring it forth in due season and on proper occasion to benefit others. Every preacher should be properly instructed. Christ for 3 years gave instructions to the apostles, and they who preach should be able to understand the gospel, to defend it, and to communicate it to others. Human learning alone is indeed of no value to a minister, but all learning that will enable a man to better understand the Bible and communicate its truths is valuable and should be, if possible, gained. A minister should be like the father of a family, distributing to the church as it needs, out of his treasures, bringing forth truth to confirm the feeble, to enlighten the ignorant, and to recover and guide those who are in danger of straying away. End quote. Listen to John Calvin on this passage. Have you understood all these things? We must keep in recollection what we have formerly seen, that all the parables of Christ were explained in private. And now the Lord, after having taught them in this kind and familiar manner, warns them at the same time that His object in taking so much pains to instruct them was not merely that they might be well informed, but that they might communicate to others what they had received. In this way, He whets and excites their minds more and more to desire instruction. He says that the teachers are like the householders who are not only careful about their own food, but have a store laid up for the nourishment of others, and who do not live at ease as to the passing day, but make provisions for a future and distant period. The meaning, therefore, is that the teachers of the church ought to be prepared by long study for giving to the people, as out of a storehouse, a variety of instruction concerning the Word of God, as the necessity of the case may acquire. End quote. This is the disease that exists in America today. Pastors have given up the study of the Word of God and have dedicated themselves to the study of man, to the study of culture, to the study of community, and they have let go of the Word of God as their source of truth and nourishment to give to the people. If pastors lay aside the Word of God as the authority of the church, lay aside the Word of God actually coming from God and being His Word, then the church shrivels up and perishes. In this passage, we must also see that Jesus is contrasting those who claim to be scribes and those who are scribes, who have been trained for the kingdom of heaven by God. Jesus in the four gospel often rebukes the scribes and the Pharisees for their false teaching. But here Jesus is pointing to those scribes whom God has called, trained, and sent out into the world to proclaim his truth. Turn to Matthew chapter 23. I just want to look at one brief little passage. One brief little passage that exposes those that are called scribes and that are false, and those that are called scribes that have indeed been sent by God. Matthew 23, beginning in verse 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town. Stinging rebuke, words of hope. Stinging rebuke that God does not put up with any gospel and call it his. There is one gospel that comes from God. It is the gospel of grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he stingingly rebukes those who are teaching a false gospel. And yet with words of hope, he still says, I will send you prophets and wise men and scribes. That's how we're here, isn't it? Adam sinned in the garden. And upon Adam's head and all his posterity was the sting of rebuke and the wrath of his fury. And yet there was also a promise of grace, a promise of a gospel. In other words, God sends out pastors and teachers who not only proclaim the truth, but also expose error for the care of the church and the glory of God. There will always be wolves claiming to proclaim the truth of God, but in the light of the truth of his word, they will be exposed for who they are as God feeds his sheep through the preaching of his word. As Paul was taught by Christ, he passes these things on to Timothy. I want to read a lengthy passage from Timothy. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I want to read this lengthy passage because it so exposes not only Paul's being trained as a scribe for the kingdom of heaven, but Paul passing on that training to another scribe for the kingdom of heaven. In other words, God didn't just train his 12 apostles and walk away from his church. God has been teaching and feeding the church from the beginning. In other words, anything that you know about God, any truth that you hold dear about God has been taught to you by Christ. You may have read it in the pages of Scripture, you may have heard it preached, but you're learning it as truth. Your conviction by faith that this is God speaking, you believing God by faith is Christ teaching you by his Spirit for the glory of God. In other words, nothing that you hold to be true in the Christian realm, in the biblical realm, you earned, you deserved, you understood naturally. Every divine truth that you hold to be dear has been given to you as a gift from God. And so Jesus walks with his disciples, walks with his apostles, teaches them, trains them in such a way that this teaching and training is passed on from generation to generation. Can you kind of see the echo of the old and the new? In other words, there's a history. There's a faith that's once been delivered to the church that is the rock bottom truth of who we are and where we stand. And yet it's new in the sense that we need to learn it. None of us have complete knowledge of God, complete knowledge of the Scripture, and full understanding of everything that God has written and said. None of us. And so we go to the Word to dine, but we go to the Word to fill our treasury, to fill our storehouse. Unfortunately, what's been lied to the church over the ages is that as you fill your storehouse with the knowledge of God, you're earning His favor. And that's a lie from the false gospel. When you fill your storehouses with the beauties and the truths of God, you're not earning anything. You're worshiping. You're eating. You're dining. You're surviving. You're drinking from the well of life in such a way that this storehouse that you have is not dead, empty facts, but is in fact your worship that you give back to God. How do we know how to worship God if we don't know God? How can we speak of His excellencies if we don't know what they are? How can we know what pleases God if we don't even know God? And so unfortunately, the gospel in our day and age has been reduced to a simple prayer, a simple act that we do, and then we're okay for all eternity. But the Bible teaches us that eternal life is to know the Father and to know the one whom He sent by the power of the Spirit. Can we really look each other in the eye and say, all the time I spent in God's Word, I have full knowledge of the Father, full knowledge of the one whom He sent, and I walk every day by the power of the Spirit and never stumble? John tells the church that if anybody claims that, he's a liar. So this side of glory, God so teaches the church to keep on being taught by God, right? It's not just taking a page and say, well, I got saved on this day. I filled it out, boom, stamp on it, put it in my Bible and walk away like it's this holy letter entrance to heaven. No, your evidence of being alive is fellowshipping with God, knowing God. And God says, as you know me, guess what I'll birth in you? A love for each other. And so when you read 1 John, there's things that he writes in there so that you'll know that you are who you are. It doesn't say so that you can earn who you want to become. In other words, when faith believes God, it's accredited to us as righteous. What's accredited to us as righteous? Christ's righteousness. In other words, your entrance into the kingdom of heaven before you're even trained as a scribe is an entrance through the narrow gate, through Christ alone, by grace alone, by faith alone, for the glory of God alone, or you don't come in. And so the lie to think, if I read my Bible, if I understand truth, if I build up this wisdom of the Bible, then God will be pleased with me, is a lie from the pit of hell. Your eating of Scripture is your fellowship with God. When you go out to eat with one another and you sit across from a table or sit on a couch talking, you're getting to know each other. That's what's happening in Scripture. God is revealing Himself to His church. The same words can be read by the world, but the world goes, la, 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 I'm not listening. I don't want to hear about the glories of God. I don't want to hear about the fallen state of man. And yet when we read Scripture by faith, that fallen state of man instantly causes our hearts to rejoice that there is a Redeemer, that all those that run to Him will by no means be cast out and never, never be condemned. See, as Christians, when we talk about God, we overflow out of the things that we know about God. So day one, you get saved on day one, you know that God is greater than your sin. What a great testimony. How much greater? How ugly is your sin? Both of those things will grow in your understanding till the day you die. In other words, if we think that we can put God in a box, oh, I have His parameters all mapped out. I know the size of His glory. I know the depth and height of His love. Here it is. This is the package. Our words will sound that way, that He's small and containable. But the more we drink from the well of His grace, as we talk about this God,
He will seem huge because we know that our words can't contain him. We know that even when we come up with a definition that is true and right, it still falls short of encapsulating the beauty of God in its totality. In other words, when you enter glory and you see him face to face, will that be it? Or will his glory unfold for all eternity to fuel your worship? That's what I think will happen. God will always be infinite, and we will always be finite. God will always be the creator, and we will always be the creature. God will always be God, and we will be his children. See, they're simple truths. We can put words to the truths simply so children can understand. But as we eat and dine at the table, theologians gag at the weight and glory that they're trying to understand. 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 1. And what I want you to see as we walk through this passage is a scribe trained for the kingdom of heaven, handing off the call, the command, the cry of God to another scribe who he is helping train for the kingdom of heaven. In other words, we believe in a sovereign God who alone can work good in us and through us, but we also believe that God uses secondary means. In other words, God doesn't say, I want this person to be X, sprinkle pixie dust on us, and we walk away as X. There's labor. There's a fight. There's work. See, everybody thinks that Christianity is just this simple, little, tiny, one-time thing, and then it's no big deal. It just flows by itself. God finishes what he started, and God has ordained things for us to follow him in that purify our heart. How do you think the refiner refines your heart? By being in the world? By doing the things that the world does? Or by being in his word? Being in fellowship with his body? Which way do you think does he work? 2 Timothy 3, starting in verse 1. But understand this, Timothy. Let's put that in there. This is from Paul to Timothy. But understand this, that in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. So much for the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, because we're in the last times, and it's difficult. Verse 2, for people will be lovers of self, no evidence of that in our country, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And this next phrase should slap us. Having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Would you ever write that list and follow it by the phrase, having the appearance of godliness? Describe godliness, ask your child. They're who are abusive and proud and ungrateful and heartless. It doesn't fit, does it? Fits in the world's thinking, though. It's funny how the most selfish, self-centered person becomes an idol in our culture. Think about that. The one who grabs the most money, the most fame, and demands the most attention actually becomes the idol in our country. Why is that? Because in fleshly reasoning and understanding, we elevate them to a point of gods and goddesses. Think about that. You worship what you don't have. Why? Because you covet it.
And when the church becomes just like the world and adopts the world's gospel, blows the trumpet from the city of the world rather than the city of God, it's not surprising the sheep look like goats. And the pastors who are supposed to be sheep look like wolves. Because that's what they are. If you listen to the trumpet that's being blown in pulpits across this land and across this world today, they've come in the church. These wolves. These who have the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people. It can't get any clearer. The church is not to be the world, and the world is not to be in the church. Avoid such people who say the world is good and the church should be like the world. Jesus says, I'm not going to take you out of the world. I'm not telling you to avoid the world who's sinful, because then you would be of no good to me. I want you in the world preaching to those who are sinners. But I want you to stay away from those who preach a gospel, who have the appearance of godliness, but deny its power. We could sit here all afternoon and list the false gospels that have come into the church of Jesus Christ and have started to eat away like a cancer at the body, causing wheat to be weak and causing tares to feel self-sufficient. If we substitute the gospel for a gospel that has no power, there is no hope. Avoid such people. Verse 6. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions. It happens today more easily than Paul could ever understand. 1-800, send your check. 1-800, send your check. Sits at the bottom of the screen of most ministries. They preach a lie. They preach false hope. Put a body part on the TV. Send in your seed so you can pay your bills next month. 1-800, send your check. It's exactly who Paul's talking about. Didn't have TVs, didn't even have checks back then. But this is the fruit of what Paul is talking about. Always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. Think about it. If someone is being called to be a pastor, an elder, a teacher in the church, they have to die to self and die to the reality that there might be another way to God. The moment that a pastor embraces the fact that there's multiple roads to heaven, Christ is of no use to him. He now is on people-pleaser mode and seeks to find a way for every different person in the church to please their flesh and scratch their ears. See, the Bible doesn't teach that the wolves are so ignorant and stupid that we'd never be deceived by them. The Bible teaches that by their smooth speech and their flattering words, we're enticed to come and listen. Doubt just sinks into our minds and our hearts like a fish hook with a big barb on it and won't let go. Look at verse 8. Just as Jannes and Jambres oppose Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Just a snapshot. God's working miracles through Moses, calling Pharaoh to repent and believe. And the magicians are over there doing little sleight of hands and little demonic stuff and saying, hey, there's nothing great with Moses. We can do the same thing. So the church promises eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord, through a gospel of grace. And the false gospel people say, we have promises too. And our promises are better than just that simple gospel. They come with riches and health and wealth and prosperity and fame and a clear conscience to do whatever you want to do in this world. Heard a person speak on television the other day on PBS. They were describing their religious perspective of heaven. They said, the heaven that we believe in is not the boring Christian heaven with nothing to do. Our heaven is filled with every pleasure your flesh can desire. That was their gospel. That was their spin on eternal life. And what lost person living in this world wouldn't go, ah, got it now, want it later? Just as Jannes and Jambres oppose Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. Disqualified regarding the faith. Boy, Paul, you're awful harsh there. Really? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, you blind. You build the tombs, you're blind. Sounds like Paul's just echoing what Christ passed on to him. Verse 9. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as it was that of those two men. You, however. In other words, there's these false teachers, Timothy. They look like they got the stuff. They look like they got it made. They have all the things that you might think you need in your ministry to succeed. But you, however, Timothy, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecution and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch. Is Paul conceited here? Or is Paul bubbling over with the beauties that God has placed inside of him? I take the latter. At Iconium and Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Why did Paul suffer persecutions? Was he preaching health, wealth, and prosperity? Was he preaching easy believism? Was he preaching some other way to God? Or was he persecuted for preaching the one glorious gospel of grace? What is Paul telling Timothy? If you want a life of ease, then you got to act like these guys who have an appearance of godliness. But if you want a life that honors God, persecution awaits you around the corner. Look at verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse. Church, it shouldn't surprise us that the world is going from bad to worse. That is the condition they're in. But God, in His grace and mercies, sends His word into that world. Look at the end of 13. Deceiving and being deceived. Does that sound like a state of hope? The world is deceiving. There's an action going this way. But God is telling us that they're also being deceived. So the one that thinks he's doing the sleight of hand and deceiving those weak women and deceiving those people to 1-800 send your check and have all your needs met, they're actually being deceived themselves. They're being deceived by the evil one that they actually have the truth and they do not. Again, verse 14, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. See that? Paul is teaching in the now and calling on his biblical exposure in the past. The things you learned as a baby Christian will help you in your maturity. Things that are old, things that are new. We don't become so mature in our thinking that the stuff that God taught us in the early days of our Christian walk become obsolete. No, sometimes they're the most precious because it's the first taste of grace you ever had. He just keeps unpacking it and unpacking it. But as for you, continue in what you have learned. How much today in Christian writing is about new gospels and a new way to look at Paul and a new way to look at this and a new way to look?
The church is called to continue in the truth that's been delivered to the saints. And then Paul says about the scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Uh-oh. Doesn't that sound just like Jesus said? Every scribe trained for the kingdom of heaven? In other words, if you ask Paul, if you ask Jesus, if you've asked the church that's gone before us and persevered, what's the one thing that the church needs to train its people, to raise up pastors, to influence godliness and holiness and obedience and missions? Then you just keep the list going. The one thing is God's Word. Without God's Word, we can't know God. Without knowing God, we can do absolutely nothing good. But in Christ Jesus, Paul tells the church, we can do all things through Him who strengthens us. How do you know who you are to be? It's in the Word of God. How do you know what you're supposed to love and enjoy? Love what God loves and enjoys. How do you know who you are called to be as a child of God if you're not spending time getting to know God? Paul continues, I charge you, Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Be ready when it's pleasing to the people or when the people don't want it. Be ready with the old and be ready with the new. In other words, if you're going to witness to somebody on Monday, Monday's not the first time to spend time with God. If you're going to preach the gospel on Sunday, Sunday morning's not the first time to spend time with God. Should we spend time in the Word and in prayer before we witness and before we preach? Yes, we should. The new, the fresh, the dining daily. But the dining daily is so put together with the old. The master of the house brings out what is new and what is old. It's not just the new. There's tons of Christian writers and pastors that all they want us to do is speak about the new and invent new ways to look at everything. And by doing that, they actually don't even have new truth. They have new error because they have forsaken the old. There are people who lived for years worshiping God and praising God that their grandmother, like Timothy, taught them the way of Christianity. And now they stand in pulpits across our great land saying, what foolish, silly, idiot people we were to have such a simple view of God. And they preach a twisted, contorted, man-centered, non-gospel. And it kills. Preach the word, Timothy. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. Look at the stadiums just filled with people. They want their ears itched, and these smiling, self-proclaimed speakers itch their ears all the way to hell. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, Timothy, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. What a handoff. In other words, what Paul is telling Timothy, if you do what I'm telling you to do, you're going to have a rough life. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to be mocked. you're not going to be popular. You're not going to have people wanting to heap up people just like you so they can have their ears tickled. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. When we proclaim the word of God, we must see the beauties of the gospel as being the purpose of God from before the foundation of the world. That's why I said earlier, it can't be law versus gospel. Because guess what? The gospel was first. Do you believe that? Do you believe that the gospel came first? Before the law? So much of what is being preached today as a gospel is something that God just invented today, and he's trying to work it out since the law failed and all the other things failed. The glorious gospel of grace has been and will be the only hope for sinners to be saved. We see this throughout the Old and the New Testament. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." There's the gospel. Chapter 3, Genesis. Christ bruised the head of Satan. It was a fatal bruising. Satan bruised the heel of Christ. It was a temporary wound. He, praise God, has been raised to life. He didn't stay in the tomb. But you know what else is echoed here? That because we are now his offspring in Christ, there is enmity between us and Satan. That's why there's enmity between the church and the world. If you love the world, you are acting in a way that you hate God. And if you love the world, you can't love God. See how that works? In other words, God promised that there would be this enmity between the world and the church because of his glory, because of his Christ. And when we seek to relieve that tension between the world and the church by other means other than the gospel conquering their hearts, we have just sold out a piece of the gospel. We have just allowed into the side of the gospel, bare minimum, a false truth that starts to eat away at the gospel. Schools that were started because of an absolute desire that the new colonies not be without pastors and not without the word of God now preach and teach God only knows what in the name of divinity. Just in case you think that I err when I say the gospel existed before the foundation of the world, before the law, listen to what Peter said. "And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout your time in exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." See, if we look at God, that he's inventing a new way of salvation, how do we look at the church in the Old Testament? How do we look at saints that have gone before us? We start making ways that they got there on another way, or they get there on a by, or maybe they get to repent and get to hear the gospel after they die. But if we embrace the fact that Christ has always been and will only be the way of salvation for the church, then those in the Old Testament who had faith in the coming Messiah, the coming seed of the woman, have the same saving faith. They believed God, and it was counted to them as righteous, as we do, who hope and believe in the cross that's already taken place, but our faith is placed in the one that is to come again. We not only see the gospel in perfect unity from Genesis to Revelation, but we also see that that was the trumpet that the church preached in Acts. In other words, Christ died, Christ was raised to life, he ascended to the Father, and now we begin a completely different story, so some would say today. But what I would like us to hear as we close, as I read some passages from Acts, is not something new, but something old and something new. Something that was declared and something that is now fulfilled. Something that was promised from of old and something that God brought about by his almighty sovereign arm in the now. In other words, we believe that God did so set apart Christ as the Redeemer, but we also believe that God sent his only begotten Son in time and space to fulfill what he had promised. We read in our responsive reading that God chose the elect to be saved through this Redeemer. Our hope and salvation, even as glorious it would be to only stand in the cross for 2,000 years, but it's far more glorious because it stands on the promise of God before the foundation of the world. It's the Word of God and the work of God that holds us with hope and grace and purpose. Listen to the early church preach and see if you don't see old and new, old and new. See if you don't see a scribe that has been trained for the kingdom of heaven that is not only feeding the church at this point in time in history, but continues to feed our soul today. Listen closely. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give ear to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and my female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes. The great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." This is Joel preaching. Back to Peter. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth." Old and new. Joel said, the Lord, if you call upon the Lord, and we now know that his name is Jesus. Why is his name Jesus? Because his parents picked it out of a baby book? No, because an angel told Mary and Joseph, "You shall call his name Jesus." "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourself know." In other words, Jesus had already done these things, and yet they're still rebels. "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." The Romans killed Jesus. Is it true? Yes. "The Jews killed Jesus. Is that true? Yes. Our sins killed Jesus. Is that true? Yes. But the ultimate truth of the cross is that God killed Jesus. It pleased the Father to crush him. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosening the pains of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Listen, for David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me. For He is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For You will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let Your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with Your presence. David's our brother. He believed in the same God, the same Savior that we do. Back to Peter. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. Why does he say that? Because the Holy One that will not see corruption wasn't David, it was Jesus. He didn't stay in the grave. And David, thousands of years before, preached that God would raise His anointed one and would not let him see corruption. Being therefore a prophet, referring to David, being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ. In other words, Christ wasn't on the throne of David when he walked the earth. Christ is on the throne of David now. That he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. These are the same people that wanted to kill Jesus, wanted to stone Jesus, that screamed out, crucify him. And yet when Peter pulls from the storehouse, old and new, a testimony of what he saw, a testimony of what the prophets have already declared, God uses it to set the captives free. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day 3,000 souls. See, Peter spent time with God. Peter was taught by God. As God taught Peter, he showed him his sin. He showed him his failings. He showed him who he really was, but then he said, I'm praying for you, Peter. And when you are strengthened, feed my sheep. And so Peter takes from the storehouse what Joel said, what David said, what Jesus did, what God promised, and he pulls it all together and overflows before the people. And God sets his seal on that message and says, this is my beloved in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And Jesus was speaking through that message. Jesus was calling out to his people, calling out and making effectual as he drew the people to himself. And 3,000 souls were added to the church that day. On the next day, farther on in the book of Acts, on the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem. These are the bad scribes. with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified." In other words, he's pointing to them, but he's also exalting the historical Jesus. Not a Jesus that's been concocted in the mind of man, but the historical Jesus who lived and died and came from Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. By him this man standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you. Think of the offense. He's arrested for preaching and doing things in the name of Jesus, and he's pointing a finger at them saying, "You killed Christ. You rejected Christ. You're the builders. You're the ones that God sent to build his church, and you rejected the cornerstone. You rejected the cornerstone, which has become the rock of the church." And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So what did they make of their preaching? Where did they assume their power came from? Was it because they were educated? Was it because they were professional speakers? Listen to the next verse. "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus." See, when we tell the gospel story, when we witness to the lost or we fellowship with one another, the testimony that should flow from our lips and our desires and our passion is that someone should look at us and say, "That person's been with Jesus." It doesn't say that they were righteous on their own effort, they were holy by their own works, they were all these things. It just said that they had been with Jesus. Common, uneducated. God chooses the foolish of the world to profound the wise. That's what Paul said. And that's what Peter believed. When Peter thought he was a disciple because of Peter, we see the things that he did in Scripture. Rebuking the Lord. Saying it's not so. Denying him in the presence of man. But when Peter was strengthened by Christ and set aside to preach the gospel, Peter disappeared. The boldness that came out of Peter was the truth of the gospel. In other words, Peter wasn't bold for the sake of boldness. Peter spoke the truth and didn't care if anybody listened, in the sense that he wasn't going to be twisted to say something different. But Peter cared deeply for the glory of God and the salvation of the church. In other words, this may have been Peter's last message, and he's going to preach it anyway. They let him go, and he preaches more. But Peter looked at his captors and said, "If I'm going to die today, I want to make sure the story leaves this jail rightly. Jesus healed this man. And I want to make sure that you understand that Jesus is the only way of salvation. Kill me if you will, but make sure that the record has it straight. I died for my king. I didn't die for myself. I didn't die for my nation. I died for my king." And they were astonished and concluded that he had been with Jesus. Weren't you with Jesus? Your voice betrays you. You're a Galilean. I don't know the man. Three times, Peter denies the Lord. And yet when God does a work of grace in Peter's heart and mind, The evidence is overwhelming. This guy's been with Jesus. For preaching to be effectual, the pastor, teacher, the Christian must spend time with Jesus. Preaching and teaching must be the overflow of our relationship and fellowship with Christ. We must take from the riches of the storehouse and feed the spiritually hungry and give drink to the spiritually thirsty for the glory of God. But we must be perfectly clear, like Peter. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our body. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our mortal flesh. Paul was clear. Peter was clear. No human being saves anyone. God alone saves. God alone reserves that glorious action for himself. But that sovereign God who saves has sovereignly ordained that he works through the preaching of his gospel. Faith comes by hearing, hearing the word of God. How would they hear unless they are sent? May we take much pleasure in our fellowship with God, in his word, and may the overflow be for the glory of God until the return of Christ. Let's pray. Father, if we were to have all eternity to speak your excellencies, it still wouldn't be enough. If we were to ponder the depth and the height and the width and the beauty of your love, we could never find its edges. But God, may you capture us with those all-consuming things. May you cause the indescribable to be the passion of our description. May you cause the thing that is unseen to be heard and seen in our lives. Although we have never seen you, we are filled with an inexpressible joy. May it be our passion to speak of the excellencies of you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.